seven, more than that, but seven sermons I have been giving called Becoming a Christian Adult. They should be available on the table out there after the service. And the purpose of that was for us to begin to understand as individuals what it means to act in a mature Christian way. And as I said in the very first sermon, this does not mean in a rigid, legalistic way, which I think is what many of us hear when we hear somebody talk to us about being mature. It means, you know, you behave in a very responsible, sort of straight-jacketed way. And I don't think that's what it means at all. And it's certainly not what Scripture teaches us about becoming mature. It's about your heart, our heart, and how it is that we respond to others in our lives. And there are many dimensions to it, many elements, and I'm not going to rehearse all of that here. I would just encourage you, if you haven't heard it, just to pick those up. This is, in some ways, I hope, useful foundation for us. Excuse me. Because I believe this year, for this congregation, as well as for many other congregations in the Episcopal Church and in the wider Anglican Communion, is going to be momentous. It's going to be an extraordinary stretch for every one of us. I don't even know how to begin to say what that's going to look like, because I don't know. But this is the year when the rubber meets the road, when a lot happens. Things that have been coming to the point where they will break, where things will begin to, in some cases, I would say, unravel at the seams. It would be relatively easy for us to get very agitated about this, or very bitter, or very loud. And I'm not sure any of those are the right response. And so what I'd like to do as a way of beginning to prepare all of us to respond in a mature way as Christian adults to the drama and the change that goes on in the church broadly this year, is I'd like us to begin to look at how the church has dealt over the centuries with division and with heresy. And also to consider whether what is being faced by the church now and has been for some time, but which I believe we're really going to see become manifest this year, whether this is something new, which requires a new response, or whether it is something that the church has seen and dealt with before. And I'm not going to do this just in one sermon. This is going to take a few. I'm going to take my time so that all of us have foundation in this. I'm not going to do this in sound bites. I want to do this in a substantive way, and I'm going to start to do it today. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 11, which you heard read just a little bit ago, I want to repeat. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us by his power. And then particularly focusing here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's pretty clear text. It's pretty hard to revise or reinterpret what's being said there. Yet I would suggest, without wanting to be mean about this, that the view of the culture today about the big word in here, fornication, which means sexual relations outside of marriage. That's the simple definition of that word. It means sexual intimacy outside of marriage. That's what the word means. That the norm in the culture today is that it is no one's business how one engages in intimacy with anybody else. And actually, legally, in some ways, I agree with that. I don't think that it's of much value for the society to be arresting people who find themselves in intimate relations with other people. But the norm in the society and in the culture is basically this. We have nothing to say about intimate relations. They are completely a private affair. We have nothing to say about number or gender. Because ultimately, intimacy is a form of recreation. Am I out on a limb here? Or does anybody else see that today in our society, sexual intimacy is a form of recreation? And that's been made easier and more possible by prophylactics, but those aren't new. They've been around for millennia, believe it or not. So the excuse that, well, it couldn't really be recreation once before because there would be the possibility of pregnancy, that's not been true for millennia. And so today in culture, the basic view is that we don't have any business telling anybody what to do in terms of intimacy, in terms of number or gender, because it's basically a form of recreation. The challenge is that largely many churches have adopted exactly that stand. They wouldn't say it that way because it sounds really horrible when you say it that way and you're speaking on behalf of the church. But the reality is that if you go to many mainline denominational pastors or bishops, not just the Episcopal Church, but many, and you say, what do you think about dun-dun-dun-dun-dun? Any particular coupling that you can think of, almost without exception, they'll say, you know, as long as there's no exploitation and they're both adults, it's their business and not the church's. And some today would even say, doesn't even have to be coupling. Number is really not my choice if it's recreation. And there are actually active groups working to change the culture and the church's view of number, not just relations between genders. I will share with you, without much detail, that when I was in college, I was one of those people who felt horribly unfortunate at the time, more fortunate as I got older, that when I was in college, I looked about 11. As I got toward graduation, I pushed up towards 12 or 13. But I really did not look my age when I was in college. And I had a band called The Establishment. A little tongue-in-cheek irony for that band. And we, a number of times, had people come to hear us play who were representatives of record companies to see whether they wanted to do something with us and our music. And one of those times, the person who came was from a Christian record company, heard us play, and got back to me the following week and said, "We're really interested in having you come and talk to us about whether to make an album for us." I went and met the man who ran the record company, who was a non-parochial Roman Catholic priest. And in the course of that meeting, he made it apparent to me that his real interest in me was not music. Fortunately, I was smart enough to figure this out before anything untoward could happen, and I got out of there. But I realized that there was a very serious problem that had been, if you would, thrown in my face. And I escaped it. I have met others since then in similar circumstances who did not get out, and have prayed for others who had in their youth found themselves in similar circumstances and did not get out. Origen, one of the fathers of the church, who actually struggled with some issues of heresy himself on a couple of points, lived from 185 to 254, expounded at length on Paul and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:30. I'll let you go look that up. Now it says this: "For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep." That means have died. And Origen pointed out that not all sin led to sickness, but some most certainly did, and most particularly sickness of the soul, which afflicted those, and this is what Origen said, "the sickness of the soul afflicted those who loved money, ambition, boys, and women." This is not a new problem in the church. And Origen went on to say that the prayers of the faithful would allow Jesus to heal them of the sin which came about from this love. And the love here is used ironically, and what he's talking about clearly is fornication with boys and women, in addition to love of money. And I point this out just to say this, that the challenges that the church faces are typically not new. They are sometimes dressed up and revised, and most often just not remembered. We just don't remember what it is that the church faced. And the reason is because we're generally not very well educated about it. We just don't know. We don't remember. And so what I want to do is spend some time talking about the issues that the church has faced, of which this is just one, and how it is that the church is facing the same issues in this century as it did 18 centuries ago when Origen wrote. In the early church, there were a number of things which caused division in the church. The word heresy, by the way, just as something for us to remember, doesn't mean you've got your doctrine wrong. That may be the cause of heresy, but heresy actually means to break into factions. And the idea underlying it was, if you come up with an idea here which is contrary to what it is that God teaches us, and you promote this, and you seek followers for this idea, the very promotion of it creates division in the body of Christ. That's what heresy means. It means to create division in the body. And it can be done by the promotion of a wrong idea. It could also be done just by bitter attack. I could bitterly attack a group of people in the church for whatever reason. I didn't like the color of their skin or the kind of music they sang, or how they worshipped. And that bitter attack can cause division in the church. That's heresy, because it's causing factions. So that's the fundamental idea of heresy. It's not bad doctrine. Bad doctrine can lead to heresy. But heresy means to cause factions. So I want to look at some of the early heresies of the church just to talk about how it is that the church dealt with them. My main focus here is how do we respond when there's a problem in the church and in the body of Christ? How do we respond in a way which is mature, in a way which is substantive? One of the early heresies in the church is called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. The idea of the Docetists was this. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, because he was man and God, Jesus, God, did not suffer. Just let that sink in. The part of Jesus which was God did not suffer when he was crucified on the cross because he was God. And as God, couldn't suffer. That was the logic of Docetism. And in fact, one of the early Docetist texts describes this scene of Jesus the man suffering horribly as he's crucified on the cross, and Jesus God on a distant hill seeing that and laughing because the Jesus God part was experiencing none of the pain which the people saw on the face of Jesus, the man. And it is in response to this that the church said, no, our understanding of Jesus is that he is fully God and fully man. Because what the Docetists said was, the second person of the Godhead simply adopted, sometimes this is called adoptionism, simply adopted this person, Jesus, and inhabited his body in order to communicate to other people because God couldn't really become man. And so he just adopted this human being, Jesus, this rabbi, this Jew. And because he was merely adopted, that at the crucifixion, the second person of the Godhead withdrew from that human body, which could suffer as humans could, but God couldn't suffer. So there was a division. There was the part of Jesus which was human and adopted and not really God. And the part which was really God was separate and couldn't suffer. And the church said, this is wrong. And when I say the church, I don't mean an institution. I mean the body of Christ, the believers, as they were faced with this crisis of Docetism, gathered, prayed, argued, no doubt, sought God's will and understanding to know what it was that was really going on. And ultimately, the conclusion of the church was to believe what the Docetists believe is to believe that God is an uncaring fraud. And we don't worship a God like that. We worship a God who willingly suffered for our sins, not who pretended to suffer for our sins. And that is why we believe that Jesus was entirely man, but entirely God. And when Jesus suffered, the human being Jesus suffered, and the God Jesus suffered, the Christ suffered, both suffered. And so Docetism was rejected by the church as a heresy for the reason you can see. It was wrong. It described a God who was not the God they knew. Okay, that was one early heresy. There was another heresy back in the early days called Montanism. This was what I would call a Holy Spirit revival, Pentecostal, dance and sing and be led by the Holy Spirit. Revelation. Revival. Happy, happy, happy. Or as my son would say, happy, happy, joy, joy, which is from a cartoon. The problem with the Montanists was what they said was the Holy Spirit has just told us to do something. And the rest of the church said, but that's contrary to Scripture. That isn't what God's Word says. They said, yeah, we know. But the Holy Spirit is teaching us a new thing. A new thing. And it is taking us beyond the infancy, the lack of maturity, the earlier stage of belief that we read about in Scripture. He's doing a new thing. Well, anybody who's been aware of what's going on in the Episcopal Church, those are the exact words that are being used. The Holy Spirit is doing a new thing. But it contradicts Scripture. The Holy Spirit is doing a new thing. You guys were immature. That the church authors of the New Testament and the Old Testament, you know, that was a less sophisticated, less insightful time. And we've grown and have greater insight today. And that insight into culture and people and sexuality and biology and genetics and all of these other things, all of which isn't true, by the way, but the claim is made with all of this additional understanding, the Holy Spirit is leading us to see a new thing. But it contradicts Scripture. I know. Clearly it does, but it's a new thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. I don't want to run that into the ground, but that's the idea. And those are the very words that are used. Now, did the Holy Spirit in Scripture ever say, when somebody gets it wrong, when they misunderstand what it is that God intends or what Scripture says, or when they set apart the portions of Scripture which they don't like, are we to treat that person with hatred or bitterness or, for that matter, even lack of affection? And no, it doesn't say that anywhere. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The counsel of Jesus again and again is that we are to care for those even who are dead wrong. And I don't mean that in a condescending, supercilious way. I mean, someone can be completely wrong in their understanding of who God is. And that absolutely does not give us permission to mistreat them or to abuse them or to be bitter toward them or to do anything other than share the love of Christ and hope that they can be drawn back into a full understanding of what it is that God intends in our lives. Now, even if I claim, even if I desire, even if I work hard to fully understand God's Word and to respond appropriately, if I really desire that my body be a temple of the Holy Spirit, will I get it all right? Will I do it all perfectly? Will I be sinless? No. I will fall again and again. I will fail in my understanding, and I will fail in my conduct. The blessing of Jesus, the reason God really did suffer on that cross, was to pay for that so that it could be forgiven and I could be set free from it. So we have to be extraordinarily careful as we progress in understanding what it is that the church is to do in response to division-making, to heresy, to factions, even to complete misunderstanding of God's word, we have to be careful in our response and make sure that it is what God desires of us, that we are truly in His will, that we are loving in the response. It doesn't mean that we say, well, it's okay if you get all of this wrong and it doesn't matter and it has no effect on us and we can still be friends. And there's a kind of silliness there which we really don't want to engage in. When you see someone you care for who's headed for a cliff, you want to do everything you can to keep them from going off the cliff. It doesn't mean you yell angrily at them. You might well yell, but it's going to be, look out, not you're horrible. It's going to be, look out. And sometimes there are things that you just simply have to do in the way you respond to other folks to help them lift their heads and look and see where they're going. It's sort of, heads up! Cliff's getting close. And there have been many instances in my life as a pastor, and probably true for all of us, where I've yelled, heads up! To somebody, and they've absolutely and intentionally ignored it. And I've seen many go off cliffs, financial cliffs, relationship cliffs, all sorts of things. Because even though someone said, heads up, watch out, make that choice, it's going to hurt a lot, people still sometimes keep choosing the way they've been choosing. And sometimes disaster results. So we have an obligation, if we see a cliff coming, to say, heads up! We do not have an obligation to run off the cliff with them. Now, what does that mean in a practical sense? We're going to work that out in the course of the next few weeks. Here's what I would like you all to do in the week ahead. And again, this is, I don't know how many parts this is going to take. We're just going to work our way through it. We've been through docetism and montanism and looked at why those caused division in the church, why they were heresy. We still have to look at how the church responded, other than in a theological response. How did the church respond in order to correct and pull those folks back into the body of Christ? We still have to look at that. We have to look at some other ways in which that kind of division has gone on. And we have to realize that we are a part of a very long-lived church at this point, which has suffered not only the earlier divisions, which were within one large church, but we've also seen a major division into two churches, the Western Church and the Eastern Church in 1054, and then between the Roman Church and the Protestant Church in 1517, and then the Protestant Church dissolved into 22,000 different denominations, literally. So we need to look at that whole issue of division and how we respond to it appropriately as we look at what it is that the church believes, what it is that the church has faced in terms of error, and how it corrects error in a way which is healthy for the church and for those who have wandered off and headed toward cliffs or bramble bushes or whatever. Serious stuff for the church just in general, particularly momentous and serious stuff for the Episcopal Church, because this is a year when decisions will be made at the national church level and the international level, which will affect every single parish in this country. And we're one of them. So we're going to face momentous decisions of our own, but also momentous decisions made above us institutionally, which will have their impact on us as a local body of Christ. I guess I would suggest spending some time in Galatians 5 in the week ahead. If you haven't looked at Galatians 5 recently, go there, spend some time in it in a couple of different translations. If you have some questions about all of this, email them to me, and I'll try to answer them and incorporate them as we progress in this series looking at the life of the church as it faces heresy and division. Amen.